Well, hello, everyone. I've always felt bad for the person who has to speak after the kids. You know you're never going to be that cute, and here I am. So I hope you're having a wonderful Feast of Trumpets. We're glad to be here gathered together. It's always a special time when we all can gather together. Now, does anyone know what happened on August 24th, 79 AD? So just a few years ago. I have a few hands. Yeah, but a couple people know. He mouthed it to me, so yes, you're right, Gary. Bonus points. Well, on August 24th, 79 AD, was a day of utter destruction. You know, the cities that happen in this story are totally destroyed. And what came to destroy them, they're totally unaware of what was going to happen. Even though there had been many warning signs, but no one noticed and no one seemed to pay attention to the signs that were pointing to their, you know, their destruction that was on the horizon. Earthquakes and tremors had been going on for days and even years. Yet, when the volcano erupted, it caught the whole city unaware. They had been lulled to sleep or oblivious to the signs of the coming volcanic eruption. Now, as historians have unearthed sections of these cities, they've actually seen repeated repairs being done to the homes of these towns. Again, pointing to the fact that that earthquakes have been going on over and over. Now, there have been lots of seismic activity going on in these cities, which we now know is a sign of a volcanic activity going to happen. But the city was wealthy and thriving, and the people were happy. And so no one wanted to leave, so these weren't signs strong enough to send them out the door. But instead, they stayed home. They fixed up their walls, fixed their plaster on their walls, and kept going day to day, oblivious to the destruction that was coming upon their city. If you don't know what I'm talking about yet, I'm actually talking about Mount Vesuvius and the city of Pompeii. And there's other cities around there that were destroyed as well, but Pompeii was kind of the prominent city of that time. And again, it was a very famous city that was very wealthy and kind of where lots of wealthy people from the Roman Empire went to party and celebrate. And for a long time, the city was totally forgotten after this volcano erupted on what they believed to be August 24th, 79 AD. Because it was buried in about 6 meters of ash and debris from the volcano that erupted. But as historians have studied the area and different Roman writings from people who were at a distance away that saw what happened and wrote it down, they've come to know quite a bit about the eruption in the city itself, actually. And they've excavated large portions of it, and it's actually one of the best excavation sites for the old-time history of that time because it was preserved so well from the volcano. And so as they've unearthed it and studied it, they've learned a lot about it. And as I've read through it and studied it a little bit, it made me think of a lot of parallels to that occurrence and this Feast of Trumpets that we're here celebrating today. Because around 15 years before the eruption that destroyed the city, there's actually a large earthquake. Well, they estimated it to be a 5 or 6 on our Richter scale that we use today, so a very sizable earthquake that happened about 15 years before the volcano erupted. And smaller ones from that time all the way up until it erupted and destroyed the city. But again, the people, even after all these earthquakes and after they've had to repair their walls and their cities year after year, they wouldn't leave. That they became content with their city, they were happy with where they were, and all the signs of warning and imminent danger, they kind of brushed off. Somewhat maybe because they were unaware of what it was pointing to, and somewhat maybe because they just were content with the life that they had. They didn't want to leave their home and go to something that was unknown to them. And so they became accustomed to the earthquakes and kind of were lulled to sleep by what they represented and what they were bringing to come to pass. And I think if we think about it, in many ways, the people were given warning after warning to leave. That these earthquakes came year after year. But again, instead of heeding the warnings, they remained and were content with the lives that they had. And so they became focused on their day-to-day and never saw the big picture or the thing that was coming to destroy their city. And how true is that about what this day pictures? We just heard a whole sermon focused on the warnings that this day represents of what's coming to pass because of mankind's decisions and actions. And so as we consider this, in many ways, the Feast of Trumpets is truly that, just a warning. That one of the main uses of a trumpet in biblical times was, again, as we heard, was a warning call of imminent danger and also a call to war. Now, when Mr. Massey began, I was afraid that we're going to kind of go down the same path, but we have one scripture in common all day, so I think we did pretty well. And I'm going to begin with that over in the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2. Joel 2, and we'll begin in verse 1. And we'll come back a few times to this analogy of Pompeii and the volcano, but we're going to move on from that for just a little while. Because in Joel 2 and verse 1, it begins, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." Again, we heard this already once today, but it reminds us of the connection to the day of the Lord and the blowing of trumpets, and that warning that destruction is coming. And it's a warning to us, and it's a warning to all of mankind. And the warnings are slightly different because to us, we know what the warnings are symbolizing, and we know what we need to do to prepare ourselves for what this day pictures. But for most of mankind, they're oblivious to the warnings. Just like many in the city of Pompeii, they were oblivious to what all the earthquakes were representing, and instead, they didn't change anything about what they were doing. They went day after day living underneath the shadow of this massive volcano that was warning them day after day that it was about to explode and destroy everything that they knew. And so they go on day after day, living as they did, unaware of what's coming. And for much of the world, that's the same thing that they live in day after day as well. And we've been called as one example of being a watchman and warning mankind of that danger. And that's a portion of what we do as we preach the gospel, that we don't just preach doom and gloom, but there's an aspect of that that God has called us to do, to say, repent and change, because these things are coming and we need to be prepared. But as we move on, it's also more than just a warning as well, because it is a warning of judgment, but it's also a warning of war. And that's what I want to focus mostly on today. That as trumpets rang out in the Bible as well, there was a reminder that war was coming. And on this piece of trumpet specifically, when it's a reminder that war is coming and a new kingdom is coming along with a new king. That all the things that lead up to this day and all the first six trumpets are really connected and point to what that seventh trumpet symbolizes. And they're all connected with this idea of war and leading to a new kingdom with a new king. Turn over to the book of John, John chapter 18. Here, at the close to the end of Jesus Christ's physical life, we see something very interesting as he's talking to Pilate. John 18 and verse 35. So here in the conversation between Pilate and Jesus Christ, Pilate asks him in verse 35 of John 18. And he says, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And we see some very interesting things here. Like as Jesus Christ was preparing, you know, to deliver his life for mankind, he made a very clear point that he stated he did have a kingdom. He even stated around this time that he was a king and that's why he was born. But he also makes very clear that his kingdom was not on the physical earth at this time. He says, if it was, my servants would fight and obviously they'd be victorious. But he says, my kingdom is not here. And so my servants won't fight. They allow this to go on. Because Jesus Christ knew the whole story and the whole plan. And this day is really connected to that idea because Jesus was reminding us and himself that was not his homeland when he was on the earth, but instead he had a homeland elsewhere, and as do we. And it's a lesson that's reminded that we're sojourners and pilgrims and that we're ambassadors and that our citizenship is in heaven. All these concepts that are connected to the coming holy days of the Feast of Tabernacles. But that's what Jesus Christ was alluding to here, that he was a king, that he had a kingdom, but it wasn't on the earth yet. But as we think about this, you know, this day really culminates with that change. It culminates when Jesus Christ does return to the earth as the king, with him the kingdom of God establishing itself on the earth. And that day changes everything that he said here, because instead of saying, my kingdom is not from here and my servants won't fight, that'll be the day that his kingdom is from here, and his servants will fight, and he will fight as well. And as we think about this Feast of Trumpets, it really connects all the things that's happened before to that transition. Because this really is a day of transitions. That is a day of warning and a day of judgment and a day of war. But all those things are about transition. It's about a day when we transition to the kingdom of God being in heaven, to the kingdom of God being on the earth. And with that, Jesus Christ ruling as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because if we really think about it, the first trumpets are the beginning acts of war on mankind. Again, we heard all the different scriptures that talk about how these days, or how this day pictures a lot of sorrow and sadness. And it's a very gloom outlook for mankind because of their opposition to God. But as we think about it, it's also connected to this idea of war, as I said. Because oftentimes when an army is going to go out to fight against another army, it doesn't just begin invading and see what happens, but instead, at least in our more recent times, it begins by weakening and softening the enemy, by sending wave after wave of artillery fire or artillery shells or bombs, and it weakens the enemy. And they do this over and over and over. And this has a lot of different effects because it disorients the enemy, it breaks their ranks and their lines of communication, and it affects their morale. As these people get hit over and over with artillery and bombshells, they become demoralized. And it's to soften the enemy before an impeding attack is about to happen. You know, this was implemented by Germany, actually, in World War I and World War II. And the first time, and both times, it happened to Britain. They took a lot of that punishment. In World War I, it was called the Zeppelin Raids. And over, you know, Britain was raided and bombed after bomb as Germany was trying to soften them so that they could conquer them. And again, in World War II, it happened, and that time they called it the Blitz, short for the Blitzkrieg, as the Germans were bombing London over and over. You know, they estimate that for 57 straight days, out of a 57-day span, that London was bombed for 56 days out of 57. So if you think about the bombing that took place and those people and how demoralizing it would be and how shell-shocked that would be, and they've estimated that just the amount of psychological damage it did to the people living at that time, even if they survived, was beyond what they could measure from the demoralization of something like that. And the Allies used a similar approach as well in Normandy, where around 1,200 planes bombed the beaches in Normandy before they sent in all the men to weaken and soften where they planned to invade. And so as I thought about that, it made me think about the beginning of these trumpets, especially these first six, that mankind will kind of be bombarded and shocked by these things that are going to come and take place. That it's going to shock them to their core, and it's meant to weaken them and break their spirit so that mankind can come into the judgment that God is bringing. And again, as punishment as well and as a warning, but also as a breaking and weakening of their spirit so that a new regime can come in and take over. That again, these days point to, and especially that seventh trumpet, when ultimately there's going to be a transition and a changing of the guards. But before that can take place, mankind has to be softened and beaten to accept that change. Now, if we want to actually go over to the sixth trumpet over in Revelation 9 and verse 20, we'll see how this kind of connects. Revelation 9 and verse 20. Because we're jumping into some of these trumpets going on. And at the end of the sixth trumpet in Revelation 9 and verse 20, let's read what it said. So after all these things take place, it says, but the rest of mankind who are not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. It seems kind of odd to include all this at the end of the sixth trumpet, but I think it's tied into the fact that all these things were coming, again, as a warning to mankind. That it's these things were coming because of their unwillingness to repent. That they weren't soft enough to be humbled, to be teachable, to willing to accept the return of Jesus Christ and what he was bringing. And so it's very clear after all these things happened that it says they still were unwilling to repent and change their attitudes and their minds. We actually see this if we go back to Joel one more time. I stopped a little before we got there, but Joel chapter 2 once again. It's interesting how these are connected here. Because in Joel 2, I read the beginning where it talked about blowing the trumpet in Zion and how it's a sound of an alarm on my holy mountain. And if we drop down to verse 10, it says, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord's give voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? We read these this morning, connected it to all the trouble that's going to come on mankind. But notice if we continue in verse 12. I think it gives us insight once again to why God does these things. Because in verse 12 it says, now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Surrender your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great kindness. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And so in the midst of all these terrible things that go on, because right after that it again talks about blowing the trumpet in Zion, we see this brief interlude in a sense that God's desire has always been repentance of mankind, that he wants mankind to turn back and have a relationship with God. And that's ultimately what every holy day is about establishing a relationship with God back with mankind. And so we see all these things taking place and the bombardment that's going to happen to mankind. And it continues because, as we read in Revelation 9, mankind is still unwilling to repent, unwilling to change their attitudes towards God. And again, here in Joel 2, we see that whole concept of God saying that's what his goal is. That his goal is that they return to him with all their hearts, with fasting, with weeping. I think this also connects us to the next holy day coming up, if we think of the Day of Atonement and the fast that takes place and the lessons of humility and repentance that come with it. That ultimately, that day follows this day because at the end of all this, mankind is finally at a place where they can repent and accept God in Jesus Christ as they've took over on the earth and established their kingdom. And so it's interesting as we can compare these analogies of the city of Pompeii and their unwillingness to heed the warnings and change, and that led to their destruction. And here we see that God has given many warnings to mankind that if you don't change your ways, no destruction is coming. Not because I want to, but because you're unwilling to repent. You're unwilling to change and grow and do what I've asked you to do. And it's interesting as well in Pompeii that as they've studied it, they've come to realize that it seems like the day before the massive eruption took place that there is a smaller eruption, but a very noticeable eruption that took place. And it said portions of the people finally left and went out and went to other cities. But at about 24 hours later is when the massive eruption took place that covered the city and destroyed anyone who remained. And I thought that was interesting as well, that even up to a volcano actually going off in your backyard. And some people were willing to leave, but other ones were so stuck in what they were used to, stuck to their physical things, that as they dug people up, they said the bodies were still in their houses, you know, clinging to their gold and their silver, that they're unwilling, with all the warnings coming, to leave and go and change. And what a lesson is that of what this day is about the day of judgment coming, and the lessons of a warning that we need to move and we need to grow and we need to be awakened to the warnings that are coming on. What's interesting is that, again, all these tie into this concept of war as well, that the first six trumpets, in a sense, can be preparing mankind for the invasion of the return of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see at the seventh trumpet then. Turn with me over to Revelation 11 and verse 15. Because as with all of God's holy days, there are portions that can be, you know, not exciting to talk about and read about as we know the sorrow that's going to come. But all of his holy days also offer hope and restitution for mankind. And this Feast of Trumpets is no exception. Because in Revelation 11 and verse 15, we read about the seventh trumpet sounding and what that represents, the culmination of what everything else has been going on. And it reads, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So notice what it says. At this seventh trumpet, it says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. that in all the sorrow and all the misery that's coming is this offer of hope. Like Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to return with the kingdom of God and establish it on the earth. Again, going back to what we read in John 18, this concept that that is when Christ will no longer say, my kingdom is not from here, but instead, his kingdom will be from here. That he'll rule from earth from then on. What an amazing hope and promise that that is. That this day doesn't only picture destruction and judgment, but also the return of Jesus Christ and the return of the kingdom of God, or the coming of the kingdom of God to be established on the earth. It's interesting as well that we also saw that the people won't be willing to accept him even up through these first six trumpets. And that's why things continue to play out as they do. That he doesn't return as the gentle Messiah that we read about in the gospel accounts, but instead he returns as a conquering king. That he still is the Messiah, but he has a different goal when he comes back the second time. And we see that in Revelation 19 and verse 11. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Notice how it describes Jesus Christ when he returns. It says, now when I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. So notice again, he's connecting these two concepts, the return of Jesus Christ and the judgment that he brings, but also the war that he brings. But he says he does all this in righteousness, that he judges rightly, that his wars, that his judgments are right because they're based on righteousness. And it continues, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What an entry that Jesus Christ makes when he comes back to the earth. Says his robe is dipped in blood, and that can be connection to him being the Lamb of God and his sacrifice, but I think it's also connected to the blood that's going to take place at his return. Because it also includes that his eyes are like flames of fire, and he wears many crowns, all connecting to him conquering and taking over and establishing his kingdom on the earth. It even says that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Again, a very different return than he first came to the earth. That he came to conquer and establish the kingdom of God on the earth. And then it continues, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Again, reminding us of the destruction that's going to take place because mankind is unwilling to yield and humble themselves before God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. And so these days picture war and judgment, but they also picture a new beginning. A new kingdom that would destroy everything that's before it. It's interesting, actually, that we go all the way back to the book of Daniel, kind of connects all these points together. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. And I also find it interesting that Feast of Trumpets is the only holy day that falls on the first day of a biblical month, which we know is connected to the new moons. And so it's the only holy day that falls on a new moon. Or, you know, a new beginning in a sense, if you'd want to think about it that way. And I think it, again, ties into the concept of what these holy days are all about. The Feast of Trumpets is about a transition, about new beginnings. A new king established on the earth with a new kingdom. And again, we see this over in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, and verse 31. Here, as we jump into the story of Daniel, this is him, you know, interpreting dreams. And God was telling him what was going to come to pass. In Daniel 2 and verse 31, we'll kind of just jump into the end of the story here. So here Daniel is interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze, the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff in the summer threshing. Summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became the great mountain and filled the whole earth. And this prophecy is actually all connected to what this day represents. To Jesus Christ returning and destroying all the other governments that remain on the earth. And it says it breaks them into chaff and it blows away as he establishes the kingdom of God. And Amon goes on and explains a little bit farther at the end of the chapter if we drop down to verse 44. It says, and in the days of these kings, as he explains the dream, says the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So Daniel reiterates that these things are going to come to pass. He says the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. And what hope does that give us on this day? On this day that takes place on a new moon of a new beginning that these days represent. That is a day that has darkness and gloominess and war and judgment, but its culmination is with a new beginning, a transition to the most wonderful time that will be represented as we move on to the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. But this is really the beginning that leads to all of those days. But as we consider this, it's a transition, and all transitions aren't always easy. And this is no exception. But what follows is going to be unbelievable. It's going to be certain and sure, as we saw here in Daniel. But really, the Feast of Trumpets contains an important message for Christians. In fact, it's the most important news on the whole earth today. That it proclaims the need for repentance and judgment. The warning blast of the shofar, the day of the Lord is coming. And it proclaims that the Messiah is returning to establish a kingdom on the earth. And that with his resurrected saints. It's a day of war, a day of judgment, but also a day of victory. One last verse I want to look at as we conclude today is in Psalm chapter 47, or the 47th Psalm. The 47th Psalm is all connected to what this day represents. We'll actually read all nine verses of this psalm as we conclude. Psalm 47 says, O clap your hands, all you peoples, shout to God with a voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is great. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone out with a shout, the Lord of the sound of a trumpet, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, and sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with understanding. What a praise song is this to God, the King, as he's establishing his kingdom, what this day represents. It says, God reigns over the nations, and God sits on the high holy throne, on his holy throne, I'm sorry. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shield of the earth belongs to God. He is greatly exalted. What an amazing psalm of glory and honor to God as he establishes himself as the king of the earth, as the kingdom of God is established on the earth. What an amazing song. And I think it would be very fitting for that to be sang as these things take place of what he's coming to do and what he represents. In a way, the Feast of Trumpets is the climax of the story. You know, if you think about a movie or a book or what a climax represents, you know, it's usually when all the threads and different stories of the book or a movie kind of come together to one big dramatic scene. And that's when the movie or the music gets intense and you can't look away, you can't put the book down because, you know, it's the most exciting and most intense part of what's going on. And in a sense, the Feast of Trumpets kind of represents that, the climax of the story, that everything's building to this point, to the return of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God being established on the earth. And then the climax plays out and Jesus Christ returns. And the trumpets happen, the seventh trumpet, and the saints are resurrected, and the kingdom of God is established on the earth. And that climax then leads to the resolution of Satan being bound and the kingdom of God existing forever, and the peace that follows as people learn the way of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And that peace is extended as people begin to obey and learn that truth. But all kind of begins at this climax of what this day represents. That's the point when it should be so exciting for each of us of what this day pictures. Again, we're not excited for the destruction and the misery and the sorrow, but we should be excited for the culmination of that end result of a new king with a new government, with a new kingdom. And so this day really is, I think, the climax of the story. All the other holy days lead up to this, and this feast fulfillment begins the resolution of these other coming holy days and the reconciliation of God with mankind. And again, this is a day of war and a day of judgment. But most importantly, it's a day of victory. A victory for us and a victory of God the Father and Jesus Christ.